If you have your Bibles with you this morning, continuing our study of the book of Hebrews, we're in chapter 5 this morning. I want to look at verses 8 through 10. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. And the scripture says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, God called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I could well have included these three verses in the text that I used last Sunday, or with the text that I plan on using next Sunday, and they would have fit perfectly well. And the relative comments associated with it would have worked in either place. However, there is an aspect about salvation that is addressed here that I believe merits our taking the time to look at this short passage of Scripture all by itself. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, moves from Gethsemane to Calvary. Look at verse 7, if you will. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Now you get the impact there of the suffering, the spiritual suffering at this point, the mental experience that Jesus is going through, knowing that in just a few hours he's going to be enduring all the physical pain of being hanged on a cross. So there he is in Gethsemane, just prior to the time that he is going to be taken away. Then you come into verse 8, and that says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So even though Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the Scripture says, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Now, don't misunderstand what's being said there. It wasn't that Jesus needed to learn obedience. Jesus knew all about obedience from eternity past. He is the Son of God. He understands obedience. What it is talking about there is that he would be willing to do this exactly the way that God the Father has laid it out, that there would be no stipulation in varying from God's plan. He learned obedience for the same reason that he endured the temptation. It was to verify the fact that Jesus Christ was indeed human. He was all God, but while he was here on earth, he was all man. And as a man, he had to experience everything that you and I had to experience. And he was able to accomplish that in complete obedience. Now, there are two things here that I want us to look at this morning relative to these three verses of Scripture. I want us to pay attention to his suffering, and I want us to pay even closer attention to his salvation. First of all, his suffering. Again, I read verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, says that Jesus became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was willing to die on the cross for your sins and my sins. Many of us have become so familiar with the cross that we run the danger of not understanding its full impact and the full meaning and the full depth of what that cross means. We sing about the cross. We read about the cross. We wear the cross as a symbol on jewelry. We do so many times at the expense of becoming so familiar with it that we sacrifice, never losing sight of everything that Jesus Christ accomplished on that cross. There he willingly gave his life. There he willingly shed his blood that you and I who are separated from God because of our sin might be redeemed to God through the finished work of Jesus on that cross. Now, Jesus suffered death on that cross because of our sin and in spite of His sinlessness. Here was a man who was perfect. Here was a man who never committed the first sin. Here was an individual who never spoke the first sinful word. The Bible tells us that we offend all. We're all guilty of sin. And one of the ways that we offend is with the use of our words. You perhaps have used profanity. You perhaps have in anger said something mean about or to another person. You perhaps have told something that was deceitful, not true. Pretty way of saying you've told a lie. Those are using our words, and we're guilty of sin because of the use of them. But Jesus Christ in His whole 33 years was never guilty of saying an unkind or a profane or a deceitful word. He was never guilty of having an impure thought. When I consider the purity of Jesus, it doesn't take me long to realize that I'm just good enough in my humanness to go to hell. Now, I know I just lost some of you right there. Because, you know, we're in an enlightened 21st century. We don't come to church to talk about hell. We come to church to talk about all kinds of things these days. What we need to come to church to talk about is the fact that separated from Jesus Christ because of our sin, we are hell-bound sinners. Every one of us. As I look across this audience today, as I look at myself, I can tell you something from certainty. I'm looking at a room full of sinners. Gloriously, graciously, because of God's love, many of us can say we are sinners saved by God's grace. Many of you who have not surrendered your life to Jesus cannot make that claim. And you are a sinner who is still on the road to a devil's hell. It doesn't have to be that way. The bottom line of the Bible is this. It tells us how hell-deserving sinners can go to heaven when they die. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Everybody, every one of us, deserves the wages of sin. That's what we deserve. A wage is something you earn. Because of our sinfulness, because of our separation from God, because of that sin, we deserve the wages of that which is death, spiritual death. Separation from God through all eternity. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." It's not just a few of us. It's all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That word "all" pretty much means all. It means everyone. Every one of us is in the same boat. By our birth, by our nature, by choice, we sin. And that sin separates us from God. God is a God of righteousness and cannot have fellowship with that which is unrighteous, with that which is sinful. And so the only way to have fellowship with God, the only way to have a relationship with God, is through the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Now, some of you are thinking, "Man, guy's kind of harsh. I'm not such a bad person. I try to take care of my family well. I try to treat other people in a decent fashion. I try to be honest in my business. Not that bad of a person. In fact, the more I think about it, I'm a pretty good guy." Problem is, the standard. You know, we can always find somebody up the street or down the street who's worse than we are. So compared to that person, I'm in pretty good shape. We're not our own standard. That other person is not the standard. The Lord Jesus Christ is the standard. And you are not saved on the basis of how good you are. You're saved on the basis of Jesus Christ, because when you consider that standard, when you consider the purity, the goodness, the perfection of Jesus Christ, it doesn't take you long to realize, I'm not quite as good as I think I am. Since the proper standard is indeed the Lord Jesus, is there anyone who would dare to claim to be as good as Jesus? Jesus is our standard, but it's not just His perfect life. In fact, it is not at all His perfect life that saves us. It is His atoning, sacrificing death on Calvary that makes salvation possible. By dying, He accomplished the purpose for which He was sent into this world in the first place. He completed the task. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, and having been perfected, and that word basically means completed, having completed what He was sent to do, having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Now, understand this matter of salvation. We've looked at His suffering. And you wonder, why did He have to do that? Wasn't there an easier way? Why did He have to suffer? Why did He have to hang on a cross? Why did He have to experience the sin of an entire world upon His shoulder? Wouldn't there have been an easier way? He had to suffer to truly be that great high priest that the writer talks about earlier in this chapter. Had He not experienced the things that you and I experienced, He couldn't really be our Savior. He couldn't identify with us. He wouldn't know what we go through. But He's gone through everything we've ever been called to endure. Even that horrible death on the cross. Even separation for the briefest moment in fellowship with God the Father, so that we might have salvation. And that salvation is powerful. The Apostle Paul wrote, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power unto salvation to everyone that believes. It is the power unto salvation to everyone that believes. Salvation is powerful on the basis of what Jesus Christ did in order to make it possible for you and I to be saved. I see three ingredients of this powerful salvation. I first of all see the power of His virtuous life. Jesus Christ fulfilled everything, making it possible for Him to be our Savior. He was sinless. He is the sinless Son of God. If you want a definition of the word virtue or virtuous, just think of the word Jesus. He is the epitome of virtue. No sin, no guile, no guilt, the perfect Son of God. So I see His virtuous life. But I also see His vicarious death at Calvary. It's hard to comprehend. It's hard to imagine the suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. The Bible tells us that Jesus was destined for that end from eternity past. That was his purpose. He was destined for this. When I think of his physical death, it just makes me shudder. What he bore on that cross in his body for me, for you, undeserving of any of that. This was a guiltless man. This was a sinless man. You and I are guilty. You and I are sinful. We would deserve the things that Jesus bore on the cross. The wages of our sin would be that. He didn't deserve it. And yet he bore in his body all of that physical pain and suffering so that you and I wouldn't have to. But you know, if we just stop after contemplating the physical death, we're not understanding the depth of what Jesus went through. Consider the spiritual anguish that Jesus suffered. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 speaks of it. All of us have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. The Bible says of Jesus, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. On the cross, he bore the full wrath of God in full measure. And the spiritual anguish would have been horrible. Probably the deepest, most difficult part of that whole experience that Jesus endured was that brief period of time when God the Father in heaven had to turn his back on his Son. Why? Why would God the Father do that? Because God the Father is pure, holy, and righteous, and he cannot have fellowship with sin. And when Jesus was on that cross, he was made sin for us. He was the embodiment of sin. He bore your sins and mine. And while on that cross, for those brief moments, God the Father had to turn away. Can you imagine the anguish of the Son, who had never been outside of fellowship with the Father, who was always accessible to the Father, and the Father always accessible to him? And now he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Unbearable anguish, unimaginable pain. And he did it for you, and he did it for me. And it doesn't matter how good we are, because our goodness will never measure up. It doesn't matter if you were born into a Baptist family and raised in a Baptist home, and you've been a member of 15 different Baptist churches over your lifetime, and you've been baptized in every one of them for whatever reason you wanted to be baptized again, I don't know. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you were born into a Catholic family and you went to Catholic school all the way through high school and you learned all the things you're supposed to learn as a good Catholic. It does not matter. We can never be good enough in our own resources. We can never be good enough in anything outside of Jesus Christ to merit heaven. But he suffered that anguish and that death so that my goodness doesn't even come into the equation. Thank goodness. I also see here the victorious resurrection of Jesus. The Bible says they took his lifeless body down from that cross and they laid it in a tomb. And they rolled a stone in front of that tomb and they posted Roman soldiers outside it to stand guard. But God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And he was pleased with everything that Jesus was able to accomplish on the cross. And he is our great high priest now in heaven, who has made the sacrifice that is acceptable unto God the Father to pay for, to atone for all the sin of all the world. What a great Savior we have. Oh, what a Savior. I'm getting this picture in my mind right now. I wish Ernie Haas was standing by that microphone singing, "Oh, what a Savior." Just get a picture in your mind of what Jesus did for you. I get that picture frequently. What he did for the likes of me. I know what kind of person I am. I know what I'd be doing and where I'd be at in my life if it were not for Jesus Christ in my life. Oh, what a Savior. I promise you, no one loves you like Jesus loves you. Now, we know a lot about love. I love my wife. I'm sure you love your spouse. We love our children. We love our country. We know a lot about love. But none of it compares to the love that Jesus Christ has for you. I hope you understand that. Our salvation is powerful. But not only is it powerful, it's eternal. Look at verse 9 again. And having been perfected, he became the author, the originator, of what? Eternal salvation. Now, I like the word eternal. It is a beautiful and a powerful word. Someone asked a little boy in Sunday school one time what eternal means. And he said, well, that means something that doesn't give up, something that doesn't quit. It's a pretty good definition. It simply means forever. Eternal means forever. And when the Word of God uses the word eternal, it means eternal, forever. It doesn't mean temporarily. It doesn't mean on a probationary system. It simply means forever. Jesus never offered probationary salvation. He didn't say, I'm going to give you salvation temporarily. And then I'm going to keep my eye on you. And if you do a good job with it, if you live a life that's good enough, I'm going to let you keep that salvation. But if you don't do so good, I'm going to take that salvation back. He does not do that. In fact, there is a tremendous promise found in one of the most familiar passages of Scripture in all the world, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting, eternal, forever life. The beauty of that is beyond our comprehension. Sometimes Christians disagree with eternal security. Some say you can lose your salvation. I don't see any scriptural basis for that. There are basically two views about salvation. One view is that we are saved by something that we do. The other view is that we are saved by something that God does. Now, if you have the view that you're saved by something that you do, I understand how you believe you could lose your salvation, because if you don't do what you're supposed to do, that you were supposed to do to get your salvation in the first place, you can lose your salvation. But if you are saved on the basis of something that God does, there is absolutely nothing you can ever do to lose that. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is found in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. My sheep, Jesus speaking, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, you think Allstate has good hands? Look at God the Father. Just get this picture in your head. God the Father sitting in heaven. This is apocryphal, by the way. He's sitting up there with his hands cupped. And there we are, right in the middle of it. I look into his cupped hands, and I see me. I see Rick. I see Kent. I see everybody that's supposed to be there. And the beauty is, those are the Father's hands. And there is no power on earth that is strong enough, not even the power of self. I cannot take myself out of God's hands. He's put me in there eternally, and no power on earth is able to snatch me out of the Father's hands. If you are saved today, if you are truly saved because you've experienced God's grace, you've confessed your sin, you've received Jesus Christ into your heart, then I promise you, you're going to be saved tomorrow, you're going to be saved the day after that, you're going to be saved every day after that. Through all eternity, nothing can take that salvation away that God has given you through Jesus Christ. What a glorious salvation that we have. Now, someone would say, aren't you giving people a license to sin? What happens if someone is saved and for a while they live for the Lord, they serve the Lord, but then they fall into sin? And they fall deeper and deeper into sin, and they die in that condition. Are they saved? Are they going to go to heaven? Well, the truth of the matter is, The truth of the matter is, we don't really know who's saved. You don't know for sure that I'm saved. You may say, well, I believe he's saved. He preaches like he's saved. Most of the time he acts like he's saved. I think he's saved. But you don't really know. Only God and I know. I can look at Joe. And I can say, I think he's saved. He sure does act saved. Sometimes. But only God and Joe know if he's saved. Think of it in the Old Testament. Think of the fella named Lot. Now, pretend that you've never read anything in the New Testament about Lot. Just go back to the book of Genesis. And there you'll find that Lot is the nephew of Abraham. And Abraham said, I'm going to live by faith. I'm going to walk by faith. And Lot said, I'm going to go with you. And so he follows his uncle. But he sets his house toward Sodom. Serious mistake. He's right at the threshold of sin. And pretty soon his family and he move in to Sodom. And they are deep in all the sin. There is nothing in the book of Genesis that gives us any indication that Lot would be a saved man. He didn't live a righteous life. Destroyed his testimony, barely got out of Sodom alive. Then we come over into the New Testament and it says, consider Lot a righteous man, a just man. Now, he didn't live that way, but God rendered him just. At some point in Lot's life, by faith, he decided to live for God. That never changes. Yeah, you may live a shameful life that brings reproach to the Lord. But if you've been saved, you're saved. In the New Testament, wouldn't you think a man who was selected by Jesus to be one of the 12 would be a saved man? Wouldn't you tend to think that the individual who was selected to be the treasurer of the disciples of the Lord would be a saved man? And yet the night before he died, Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." And they were all in shock. They didn't know who it was. They weren't able to say, "Yeah, we know who he's talking about." They weren't able to do that. They all began asking, "Lord, is it I? Am I the guilty one?" They didn't know who he was talking about. You would think that all of those individuals were godly men, were saved men. But Jesus said of Judas, "He is the son of perdition." No one can tell whether you're truly saved or not, except you and the Lord himself. But understand this. Our salvation is eternal, and it is not based on our hold on the Lord. It's based on the Lord's hold on us. So if the Lord has a hold of you, if you've given your life to Christ, even if you right now are living in some kind of sinful activity, and you know all about it, yes, listen to me, you can be saved and sin. But you cannot be saved and sin and enjoy it. Now, there's a pretty good measuring stick for you. If you're wondering, because of what I'm involved in right now, because of where my life is right now, am I really saved? If the sin that you're involved in isn't bothering you the least bit, you better check what you think is your salvation experience. But if you're involved in some sinfulness and the Spirit of God just eats you up with that, pretty good indication that you're living a backslidden life that God would not have you to live. Are we going to give people license to sin by saying things like that? Absolutely not. Because you see, when I got saved, it changed my attitude about sin. When I consider what Jesus paid for my sin, I don't want to be guilty before him. I want my heart to be constantly broken and appreciative of everything that Jesus has done for me. And I want to live a life that shows that. Am I above sin? Ask my wife. Am I above sin? Absolutely not. But I'm God's child forevermore. Do I need to confess my sinfulness? Yes. Do I need to seek forgiveness daily? Yes. But if I'm saved, I'm saved eternally. Now listen. The Scriptures tell us that when we are saved, we receive the Holy Spirit and He puts a seal on our lives. Ever remember your parents, or perhaps some of you yourselves, making preserves in those mason jars? And you wait for those lids to pop. And you know that the stuff inside there is sealed. When we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, we're sealed until the day of redemption. You see those green beans or whatever it was you just put up in that jar? Those are sealed until the day you open that jar. The seal of the Holy Spirit, much more secure. You're sealed to the day of redemption. If you're here this morning, and I don't know any simpler way to say this than this. If you do not recall a time when you went through the physical activity of praying and asking Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin, confessing your sinfulness, and asking Him into your heart as your Lord and Savior. And chances are you're not saved. Listen to me. You don't get saved by osmosis. You don't get saved because you live close to somebody who is saved or because you come from a Christian family. You get saved because you make a determined act to receive God's gift of grace through faith. If you have never done that, you are lost. If you are lost, you are condemned to a devil's hell. But that does not have to be your end. All you have to do is cry out in prayer, Lord Jesus, come into my heart as my Savior. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's stand together and pray. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. And I just pray that you'll take it now and you'll speak to hearts that might be here without the assurance of Jesus Christ in their life. And Father, that you might take away from them any sense of embarrassment that would keep them from doing what they need to do this morning. I pray, Father, that you would strip away every excuse that they may be throwing up in your face right now. And that they would just willingly say, even though I've been a good person, I know my goodness is not enough. I know I need Jesus in my heart as my Savior. I pray that this would be the day of their spiritual birth. Father, if there are others who need to make decisions of any kind, of a spiritual nature, I pray victory in their lives because of the work of your Spirit. We give this time of invitation to you. Your will be done in each life, we pray. And amen.